Around the end of July, beginning of August is when, for those of you who follow sports and info, for those that don't, is when NFL training camps start coming back together and getting ready for the season that's ahead. It's NFL training camp season, but it's also what is sort of known as NFL holdout season also. And so this is the time of the year when players who feel like they're not making enough money tend to hold out to make a statement to their team that if they don't redo their contract or something, that they are not going to play for them this year. I can remember, this is several years ago, the team that I followed had a wide receiver that was holding out. And I could remember that just 2 or 3 years before, this receiver had gotten his first contract. And I can remember seeing in the press conference as he's tearing up and talking about the poverty that he came from and that, you know, finally he's not going to have to worry about finances anymore, and talking about how he was going to buy a house for his mother. And, you know, these things that are fun to hear from people coming into multi-million dollars. But just 2 or 3 years later, as this time of year rolled around, he had become statistically one of the best receivers, or among the best receivers in the league. Probably part of that was by becoming the favorite target of a Hall of Fame quarterback. But it was this amazing change in 2 years of him in tears for this major contract that he would never have to worry about money again, to standing out and making statements of saying, I'm underpaid and I'm not going to show up and play until the team starts giving me respect. What is it that changed? Nothing other than the fact that he was successful and he looked around and others who were not having the same statistics he was, were getting paid more than him. His joy in receiving this large amount of money, and it was a contract that increased each year, so he was making more that third or fourth year than he was the first year with his tears. But it wasn't as much as that other guy. We see that a lot in sports and in different things, and what we're going to see this morning in this section of Scripture that we read, that this is not an attitude that we only find in sports. And it's a warning that we're going to look at, and I want to mention that it's a warning not to, as many are that we find are warnings to Pharisees and to scribes and to things of that nature. This is a specific parable that Jesus shares to his disciples about having the same attitude that we see around NFL training camp time. We will look a little bit at one of the foundations of joy, as we've been touching on all summer, and then what can possibly cause us to grumble and steal our joy. Would you join with me in prayer, and then we will go ahead and read some scripture. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time to come together to sing praises about the wonderful gifts of grace that you bestow upon us so lavishly. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to open your word, to study it. And I pray that you would speak to us deeper now through the study of your word. Challenge us, lead us forward as we worship you with our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to go ahead and turn to the end of chapter 19 of Matthew, the beginning of chapter 20. Now, your chapter and verse headings, many of you know this, these were not in Scripture originally. These were meant to be helps, and they came later. In this case, that break of chapter 20 is very unfortunate. So I want you this morning to pretend like there's not a paragraph break at chapter 20 of Matthew. Because The parable that starts in chapter 20 of Matthew is an answer to Peter's question in 19, verse 27. So really, if we were to have to break a chapter, we probably should break it right at 19:27. So all I'm saying is don't get tripped up by having different chapters here. Let's look at this together, starting in 19:27, and we'll follow it to chapter 20, verse 16. And even to give you more immediate context, this is right after we have this man come to Jesus, the rich young ruler that comes and says, you know, how can I find eternal life? And Jesus tells him, you know, what does the law say? And it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, well, I'm pretty good at that. And he says, well, if you want to be perfect, then go ahead and sell everything you have and give it to the poor. We know this story. The rich ruler walks away saddened because he was not going to do that. He had possessed many things. So that happens, and then Jesus turns to the disciples. And starting in verse 27, Peter says this. He says, Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. He's comparing himself to this ruler who wouldn't give up everything. Peter says, we've left everything. We followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then he shares this parable. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, you go into the vineyard too. And whatever is right, I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour. And the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said, why do you stand here all day? And they said to him, because no one has hired us. And he said to them, then you go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more. But each also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? Or literally, why is your eye evil to me? So the last will be first, and the first last. Interesting teaching for us this morning. Before we discuss the actual parable of the laborers, which we'll get to in a second, I want to consider what this teaches us about a source of our joy. In the past few weeks, we've seen many things that produce joy in the life of a believer. We've talked about things such as sharing the gospel, understanding and resting in the truth of justification, keeping our eyes on Christ in the midst of a storm, having contentment last week, having contentment in all circumstances, practicing persistent and consistent prayer in our lives. One of the things that we haven't mentioned up to this point is the joy of anticipating the reality of heavenly reward. The joy of anticipating the everlasting, unspoiled, and assured treasure of eternal life with God in heaven. A place where all wrongs are righted. A place where there's no sadness, where there's no tear. One of the greatest sources of joy in the life of a believer is the assurance of eternal life. This reward of eternal life is held out time and time and time again for us in Scripture. And it is held out that way as a motivation for us for joy. Something that we should often think of and should bring us joy. Eternal life in the presence of the Lord is the great gift of God to His redeemed, and it should fill our hearts with joyful anticipation. Think about, and for some of you this is a long time ago, and for some of you this is not very long ago, but think about when you were younger, the joyful anticipation of Christmas morning. Especially, I mean, there's probably a certain age there between maybe 5 and 10. I mean, I don't know exactly. But where there is just this, you can hardly contain the anticipation for what is going to happen when you wake up and there's all those gifts that are there to be enjoyed. Or maybe as you get older, the anticipation of summer vacation. That last week of school, and I'm sure for anyone who's been a teacher or a substitute in that last week, the kids are absolutely wound up beyond belief, right? This anticipation for this great reward that is coming before them. The gift of eternal life for all who repent and believe in Jesus Christ should be an anticipated motivation for joy in that same way. Eternal life is an undeserved and unbelievably generous gift of grace from God. And it's more than we could ever expect, more than we could ever imagine. And it should be enough. That should be enough to give us joy. But He chooses to lavish on us even more. What do we see here in verse 29 after Peter's question? And we see it as Peter's question. Let me just vindicate Peter a little bit here. Although he's the one that asks it, oftentimes he's the spokesperson for the disciples. So this is probably, you know, Peter getting pushed forward as they're all kind of thinking this, and, you know, no, you ask Jesus. I don't, you know. So Peter asks this question on behalf of the disciples. And he says, you know, what are we going to get, Jesus? Because unlike that rich ruler, we've given up everything to follow you. We've left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And in some respects, you almost would respect a correction from Jesus, right? Like, why are you always thinking about what you're going to get? But no, Jesus answers them saying, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man comes back and sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left house, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands for My name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last in the last verse. And so, instead of a rebuke, Jesus gives the disciples good news. He promises payback for all the sacrifices, for all the wrongs committed against them. And Jesus even says that that payback isn't going to be one for one, that that payback is going to be a hundredfold of the sacrifices made for the gospel. Now consider that return on investment for a second. How many of you every once in a while peek at what maybe your retirement accounts are getting for investment returns? Okay. Anywhere near a hundredfold? Matter of fact, if you do have one that's doing a hundredfold, let me know right after the service. I'd be interested in that. No, but Jesus says a hundredfold investment on the sacrifices we make for the gospel. This is dangerous because I haven't rehearsed this at all. Levi, come here. What if I told you you could have 50 cents? You don't know? Did you want it? It's not a trick. Well, yeah. It really isn't. Okay. Yeah. All right. So take that. Stay here for a second. Now, what would 100 times 50 cents be?
Like,
take a guess. We're not going to laugh at you.
$100?
Okay, a little bit less. Take one zero away.
Oh, $50?
$50. Good. Okay. So what if I told you you could take that 50 cents right there and you could go back and sit down next to your parents? Or you could give me that back, and then the next time you see me, I'll give you $50. What would you do?
I would get the $50 next time you see
me. Okay. Well, you get nothing. Go sit down. But thank you. Your dad makes a lot of money. Take it from him. But you get this is not a difficult principle to think of the investment that our sacrifices are for later in the kingdom of God. And it's even more than that, because that's a hundredfold, but here's the other part about it. The money and whatever we have in our bank accounts, whatever we have in our wallet right now, when Jesus comes back, what's that going to be worth? It's not hard. Nothing. That's monopoly money, okay? And so basically what this is saying is our sacrifice of giving away this worthless money and these worthless things are going to be rewarded back to us 100 times. And then when we consider that what we're giving up has no value, this is an infinite type of investment. And so we're assured in this passage, and in many other places in Scripture, Matthew 6, 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5, and it goes on and on. Followers of Jesus will not only receive the unfathomable gift of eternal life, but we will also get this lavish payback for any sacrifice or affliction or persecution that we've encountered for the name of Jesus on this earth. And it's meant to be motivation for us. It's meant to clearly spur us on to live lives of Christian charity, to live lives of sacrifice, to be joyful, no matter what our circumstances are. And friends, I want you to clearly notice and even write it down in your outline. Jesus doesn't rebuke Peter for asking him, saying, "We left all these things, what do we get?" Jesus is happy that they're motivated by their treasure in heaven. He's happy to explain to them that the sacrifice of leaving their jobs, their family, their houses, their inheritance, he's happy to tell them that all that will be paid back in abundance. when they enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus wants us to be motivated and to be overjoyed by the prospect of a heavenly reward. He wants to encourage us, to inspire us, to lead us to sacrifice for the growth of the kingdom, to sacrifice for the gospel. And when we do that, when we sacrifice for the gospel, we learn it's not a risk. It's not really a sacrifice, it's an investment. It's turning monopoly money for eternal gifts, eternal bricks of gold. Jesus does not rebuke his disciples for treasures in heaven. But what we see is that he does warn them, which leads us into this parable. The parable is a warning about feeling that we've earned or feeling that we deserve something from God. And so now we get on the other side of this balance. We have an assured and wonderful gift in heaven for those who've believed in Christ and given up things in this world for him. But there's a warning here of never feeling like we're owed something. Friends, do you ever feel like you deserve something from God? I want you to honestly think through that question for a moment, and then I'd really like you to think through it some more later this afternoon or throughout this week. Consider your life. Do you expect God to give you certain types of rewards? Do you expect things? Health, a job, grades, money, certain blessings, a certain lifestyle? Do you expect him to give you something above other people because you are serving him better in your mind? Do you expect something because you stepped out in faith at your workplace and shared Christ? Or stood up for God? Or because you chose a mission trip over a vacation in the summer? Or because you made a huge donation to a ministry? Do you feel that God owes you something? And now maybe you wouldn't use those words outright, but I ask you to take stock of your life and think through. Is there a part of you that feels God owes you something because of your service or devotion to him? I think this type of thinking is common among believers. And it's so common because that is the type of culture and society that we live in. But it's not the way the kingdom of heaven works. And so we have this parable that reminds us that even our reward from God, our reward that is assured us in Scripture, that we need to remember that even our rewards are gifts. Even our rewards are never owed to us. They are never earned by us. Everything is based on the grace of God. And so we'll take the rest of our time to consider how this parable warns a follower of Jesus. And I'll say again, remember, this is an answer to the disciples' question of what do I get? This is not geared towards the Pharisees or those that are trying to trap Jesus. This is a parable to those who are following him and following him closest. They say, what will we get for giving up everything? And Jesus answers with the story that we just read of the laborers. And just to recap, there's an owner of a vineyard, and he goes out and he makes a deal with a set of workers. And they agreed to a fair wage, what would have been the wage at the time, 1 denarius a day. And he sends them off to work. It would have been about 6 a.m. or something our time. A few hours later, around 9 a.m., the owner hires some more workers, and he sends them into the vineyard. Then again at noon, at 3 p.m., and finally at 5 in the evening, just 1 hour before quitting time. With the later hires, unlike with the first one, there's no price set. It was only the master, the owner of the vineyard, saying, "I will pay you what is right at the end." And they say, "Okay." Head off into the vineyard. The parable ends with the landowner coming to terms with his workers, paying each in reverse order of how they were hired. The ones who only worked an hour, they received their payment first and were given an entire denarius. From a worldly standard, 12 times what they deserved. This continued on down. And when it finally came to those who worked a full day, those who sweated throughout the hottest portion of the day, they also received 1 denarius. Although they expected to be paid abundantly more than those workers who only worked an hour, they received exactly what they agreed upon. 1 denarius. Now, there's much that we can talk about with this parable. But what I want to spend the remainder of our time on this morning is just discussing the attitude of these workers. It's described as them grumbling and even accusatory towards the owner of this vineyard. And show us how an attitude like that causes us to lose joy. As I said before, the scripture in verse 15 is literally translated as these first workers are grumbling with one another, and as they're talking with the master, the owner of the vineyard, he turns to them and says, "Why is your eye evil?" The ESV says, "Why are you begrudging me?" or something, but the literal is, "Why are you giving me the stink eye? I didn't do anything wrong here. Why are you looking at me with contempt? Why are you slandering me?" The danger here is that close followers of Christ may fall into this same attitude. That mature believers, working hard in the kingdom of God, are warned here not to lose joy because of the way God dispenses gifts. And so this is a message to us. Let's consider the attitude of these first workers as a warning. What do we see from these workers? What caused their misery? First, they were keeping a record of deeds. Keeping a record of deeds. So the laborers in this story are shown to be people who are keeping careful account of their own deeds and the deeds of those around them. They were keeping a ledger, a timesheet, a logbook. They knew exactly how many hours they have spent working. But maybe even more importantly, they were particularly focused and aware of how much the people around them were doing. I wonder, does this ever happen in your workplace? Maybe it's you or someone in your workplace that you know gets paid the same amount generally as the ones around, but is doing a whole lot more of the heavy lifting of the work. Happened at for you students, for small groups at school. You get in these groups, and I know back from when I was in school, there was always two people that were doing almost all the work, and then there was a lot of loafers a lot of times, right? In the same way, these workers were experiencing great frustration at the time of the payout because they felt unfairly treated. In their mind, they had earned a better prize than the others around them because they had done more work. And although they had received exactly what they asked for, and that's such an important point that sometimes we forget as we read through this parable quickly. Remember, they are the ones who agreed to that set price. And although they received exactly what they deserved and what they agreed on, they were miserable. Why were they miserable? Because they were focused on the people around them, about what other people got. They didn't have their eye on the master. They didn't have their eye on the work at hand. They were concerned with comparing themselves to those around them. They worked harder, longer, yet received the same gift. That was their thinking. And it stole their joy. And I wonder, do you ever feel that way? That someone else's success, someone else's blessing, doesn't bring you joy, but steals your joy because you say to yourself and in your heart, I deserve that. Why doesn't God give me that thing? Second, the first set of laborers displays the destructive attitude of earning a wage versus receiving a gift of grace. I'll say that again. The first set of laborers display the destructive attitude of earning a wage versus receiving a gift of grace. What do I mean by that? It's clear from the words that we see here as they grumble against the master that they believed that they had a right, a given right, to more money than the workers who had only worked an hour or a few hours. Their argument was essentially, hey, I worked 12 times more than this guy. I earned 12 times more than he did. And now that argument probably stands up here in our society, in our culture. But this is a greatly destructive attitude to have in the kingdom of God. To believe that we have earned anything in the eyes of the Lord. Sure, many passages in Scripture assure us, we talked about these already, but we are assured that believers in Christ will receive a great reward. But we must understand that even our rewards, even our treasures in heaven, are not earned, but are given as gifts of grace, given according to the good pleasure of the Father, never because we've earned them, never to be compared with those around us. There's no special key to unlocking gifts from God. We never get to a point and say, well, God, you have to do this for me because I did this thing. We cannot earn them. But unfortunately, at times, and this is why we lose joy, we fall into this trap. We believe, like the workers, that we deserve certain things. And so let me be very clear and very blunt. We don't deserve health. We don't deserve good marriages. We don't deserve to outlive our children. We don't deserve a nice house or cars or even food every day. According to Scripture, there is only one thing naturally that we've earned. Only one thing naturally that we deserve. And that's punishment and death for our sins. That's the only thing we've earned. But that's not how we often think, right? We feel we deserve certain things. We feel we've earned them by our service to the Lord. And then when we don't get them, we have lost joy. We think if we only pray in a special way, or if we fast and stay up all night in prayer, if we sacrifice this thing or give to that charity, then God will have to hear us and He'll have to give us the thing that we ask for. Folks, this is a terribly destructive mindset. It is a great thief of Christian joy. Our parable clearly teaches that every good thing that comes from the Father is not because of anything we've earned, but is a free gift of God's grace. And understanding this is a great gift and a great pathway to joy. How many of you get a paycheck twice a week? Again, come talk to me afterwards. No, I'm just kidding. All right? A lot of us at some point. I'm guessing that maybe the first time you got a paycheck for that job, you were really excited and happy because you maybe didn't have a job before that and now you do. But I'm guessing that in your everyday, your every 2 weeks or your 15th and your 30th that you get a paycheck, that you don't grab that paycheck and see that stub or whatever and go, oh, this is such a great blessing. Oh, I'm so glad of this gift that this company gave me of this money. No, you feel like you earned it. You probably open it up and go, how much did the government take out of this? Right? And in our world, I'll say that's a fine way of thinking. I mean, you do exchange your time and your abilities to a corporation, and then they give you a pay. You do earn money in our system of men. We don't get excited when we get a paycheck because we feel like we earn it. The problem is it's so easy in our minds to shift that way in our thinking towards God. And when we get a blessing, we start feeling like, yeah, I deserve that. I've been reading the Bible every morning, doing my prayers really. You know, I deserve this and maybe a little bit more, God. We may not use those type of words, but it's thinking that creeps into our head, and it's destructive. Third, the first laborers made a bargain or a deal with the owner of the vineyard. And what's the result? They received exactly what they bargained for. There are two things that stand out. Two differences between the first laborers hired and the ones that come after it. The obvious difference, right, is the amount of time that they spent working. The first set spent 12 hours slaving in the vineyard. Every other set spent less. But there's one other major difference. It's the fact that the first group sat down and sort of bargained with the owner for a wage. And they agreed to a certain wage. The rest are described as trusting the master to pay them whatever is right. The first workers received what they were bargained for. No more, no less. The second ones were lavished upon. And the difference is because the second ones trusted in the goodness of the owner. He came to them and said, go into my vineyard, and I will do to you whatever is right. I will pay you whatever is just. And because of their trust, they were lavished upon. And it's a reminder that we should never seek to make a deal or a bargain with God. We should simply follow. We should labor in his kingdom and joyfully anticipate the gifts of grace. Fourth, the first laborers were focused on the gift instead of the giver. They're concerned with the wage, the reward for their labor, not on the one who was bestowing it. This is something that came up quite often last summer as we were talking through prayer. We're not going to spend any more time on it today. The rewards of fruitful labor in the kingdom of God should excite us. It should motivate us. But we should never be so focused on the gift that we lose sight of the giver. And then finally, the laborers grumbled and lost joy because they misunderstood God's grace and justice. We can't really leave this passage without answering the question, was it fair? Was this owner just in what he did? Now, if you asked the first laborers that were there, they said no. It wasn't fair. We worked 12 times as long. We should have got paid 12 times more. Was it just for the owner to give the same payment to all, even though some worked 3, 6, and even 12 times as long? The answer is yes, but only if you properly understand God's grace and justice. I was going to spend longer on this, but I'm just going to hammer through it really quick. I drew some wonderful diagrams, so you'll, in paint. But just to understand, circles. I did circles. All right. Let's just say, you know, this is a graphic representation of justice. By the way, I'm not sure if non-justice is a word, but we'll see. It's a concept, at least, all right? We have justice in the middle, right here. Justice defined as getting exactly what you deserve. For better or for worse, whatever it is, justice is when you get exactly what you deserve, okay? So if we have justice represented by this middle circle, non-justice, not injustice. Injustice is something different. I'll define that differently. But anything outside of justice would be the full kind of gray representation back here. Anything not in this circle is what we would consider not getting justice, non-justice. Now, not getting justice can be good or can be bad, all right? For instance, one type of non-justice is what we call injustice, all right? This would be receiving something evil for your good work, not receiving enough for what you did do. You guys are familiar with the term injustice, right? It's a negative term. So it's a non-justice that brings negative to you. You do something and you don't get enough payment. You do something, you get payment, negative payment for the good that you did. Then we have something called grace, which is also a non-justice. Grace and mercy are a non-justice because people who receive grace are not getting what they deserve. They're getting something positive. So it's positive non-justice, but it's not what you deserve. You would deserve to be in this, but if, say, justice says you're supposed to get punishment, but instead you get a gift, you have a non-justice but a positive non-justice called grace. Have I lost everyone? No, we got. All right. And just thinking through, and like I said, I was going to spend a little bit more time on this, but just thinking through our story, these boxes help us understand whether the owner was okay. I mean, was he right in how he decided to pay? So if we have the character of the first laborers and all the laborers that came after it. The first laborers, what did the first laborers get? They got exactly what they agreed upon, didn't they? Exactly what they deserved. What I said was our definition for justice. Those first laborers may have been angry and grumbling and murmuring and casting slanders at the owner, but they received justice. What happened to the workers that came after them? They received grace. A non-justice, but a positive non-justice of God saying, I can give more than what is just at any time. They deserved less because they worked less if we were going by a justice. But he gave grace and mercy. Okay. Was anyone in this story then unjust? Dealt with unjustly? A lot of heads going, no. I'll just conclude by saying there was. The owner. The one who acted justly with the first workers and lavishly on all the workers after that trusted in him is the only one then at the end of the story that is being slandered. Why is your eye evil towards me? The only one who is treated in unjust is the owner, the one who represents God the Father. Have you lost joy in looking at the rewards of others? Have you not gained enough joy by considering your reward in heaven? Our reward in heaven and our reward of eternal life can be a source of joy, or it can be a source of misery if we misunderstand God's grace and justice. I'm going to pray and ask the worship team to come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you for this warning to continually help us break our mind out of our culture and just everything we see around us that says, we do this, and so we've earned that. Your kingdom is not that way. Lord, help to reshape, to renew our minds, to transform us to having a heavenly mindset, understanding that even the rewards we get are gifts of grace never earned by us. And Lord, let us rejoice and have anticipation for what that's going to look like in the future. In Jesus' name, amen.